You guys ready to get into the word? All right, stand up. Let's stand up. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17. We've got a haul here. It's 20 verses, but it is a lot of 20 verses. You're welcome to read along if you desire, but your voice may be as hoarse as mine by the end of it. All right, Acts chapter 17. I'm starting at verse 14. It says, the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Still going, you guys. This is great. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. An image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. It's a great passage. And I know there's a lot in there. There's a lot of Greek philosophy stuff going on. There's some confusion. What are these words? What's Areopagus? I think what's interesting about this passage that draws me into it is the way that Paul reaches the community around him. He identifies particular things that are going on in their life and their history and calls them out. Now, I am not a capital E evangelist, how many of you guys might be humble enough to call yourself an evangelist? You're the kind of person that will just share your faith everywhere you go. Anyone out here that is super good at that? There's a handful. It's okay to raise your hand. That really isn't my natural gift. I love people and I love getting to know people, but I'm not a closer, if you will. You know, some of us are closers, and they can get people to pray that prayer of confession, and I love taking people on the journey and helping them to understand where God's at work in their life. It's interesting when we think about evangelism, you know, that capital E, at least the model that's in my head is a guy standing on a street corner with a sign shouting, "The end is near, repent, Jesus is coming back." How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? We were at a lunch in Sacramento. We've got friends in Sacramento. And we went to the Sacramento Kings NBA basketball game, okay? And it's right downtown Sacramento, brand new stadium, and it's kind of in this walkable space, and we're outside on a patio having a really neat meal, and this is early April, okay? So let me add to this, March Madness, for those who are basketball fans. March Madness was on the TV, and Michigan State was playing Duke. Okay, so this is a big deal. And I'm trying to watch this game, and we're trying to have this meal, and we're about to go into the basketball game. And there's a capital E evangelist on the corner in this walkable space with a speaker shouting into the speaker, "Repent, the time is near." And just yelling the meanest things about homosexuals, about people who are living in sin, and it was disruptive, and not in the kindest way. I mean, people are just walking by, plugging their ears, because this is so obnoxiously loud. Now, how many of you think that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 28 when he said, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit"? What he meant was, on the streets of Sacramento, I want you to shout so obnoxiously loud that people will assume my name means I'm angry at you. You guys like that model? I don't. But Paul doesn't do that. And actually, I think it's interesting because in all of these passages we see from about Acts chapter 16 through 19, it's like Luke is doing this survey of different ways to reach people. Read through it. If you've been reading through Acts with me, and I know we're moving a lot faster than we were before, you'll see that there's a section where Paul reaches the people in Corinth. There's a section where Paul's reaching the people in Ephesus. And at each time, he does something a little bit different. He says something a little bit different. It's not the same message every time. But here in Athens is interesting. While it does tell us at the beginning of chapter 17 that he does go to the synagogue and he shares with God-fearing people. Now, what that means is, and we talked about this a little bit last week, every time Paul goes into a city, he's looking for Jews. He first reaches the Jews because the message, the seed, has already been planted in their heart. And it's to not sound insulting, it's low-hanging fruit, right? The Jews are somewhat low-hanging fruit because they have all the context for the message of Jesus. But then after that, it says, he went into the agora. Paul's preaching at a grocery outlet, a marketplace. And what's fun about this, particularly in Athens, is this agora has a long, long tradition of community conversation where ideas are thrown back and forth. How many of you guys have heard the name Socrates or Plato? I mean, this is that place where those ideas were sharpened and taught. I mean, this, Paul is not making a mistake here. He's intentionally going into this agora to have these deep philosophical conversations. What's fun too is, and we can see this in the Greek text. I love this. So often in the scriptures, we have this word for preach or share. It's this word laleo. You see a whopping 290 times in the New Testament. And that word means to proclaim, right? To speak out. Now, going back to our concept of capital E evangelism, that's kind of what we have in mind, is when you're evangelizing, you're proclaiming, right? You're speaking out. Now, Paul, in this context, does something called dialogue. Paul is dialoguing. That word we find 1,200 times in the New Testament. That's really interesting to me, that the word conversation is more prevalent in the New Testament than the word proclaim. Almost as if in the early years of the church, it's more important to speak, to have conversation, to appeal to others, not just tell them. I mean, how many of you guys are easily convinced when somebody just tells you the truth? Doesn't work for me, I know that. Especially having conversation with my wife. If we have a disagreement and I tell her how things should be, it's not going to go well. But what's the secret to good communication? Listening. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's listening. Weird. You know, in our lives, I think some places are harder to reach, right? Some of us know, we work in a really difficult environment, and we want to share the good news, but it's just so hard because it's dry, barren dry. And so even the most basic element of your faith just disappears. It like withers away. Some of us feel that within our own families. You may be the only person in your family with some level of faith. It's hard for you, and your heart's broken for your siblings or your parents. That's tough. And you want to just tell them. You want to proclaim, but it's not working. I think broadly speaking, at least here in America and probably a lot of Western Europe, you guys heard this phrase, post-Christian culture. You guys heard that? That all that really means is we live in a time of society where the church doesn't have the influence, culturally speaking, that we used to have. And I know many of us, including me, grew up in a world where pretty much everything was Christian. Everything. I remember the first divorce that I heard of. I remember it. It's like, holy smokes, their parents are getting divorced. It was a scandal. I mean, today, that's not really a thing. It's still sad and traumatizing for families, but it is quite normal. I remember having friends I found out didn't go to church. You don't go to church on Sundays? Yeah, my parents don't really like it. Whoa. Now, something like 35% of Americans go to church on Sundays. Friends, this we do not live in a society that hates Christians, despite what some news channels want to tell you. But we do live in a society that doesn't really care. They just don't care what we're doing. They're content to let us do our church thing as long as we leave them alone. You guys feel that? I'm not the only one. That's called post-Christian. It's almost as if our society's been inoculated. We've had the antivirus of the Christian faith. We know all the arguments, just can't convince me anymore. Friends, proclamation is useful, but it's not enough. Conversation is where we need to move. And I think as a society, we have an amazing opportunity to become the best listeners and learn to have conversation with those who are outside our faith. How rooted are you in your Christian faith that you're not afraid to lose it? I think often we don't have these conversations because it scares us. I'm going to lose my faith if I hear a good argument against Jesus. That's not how it works. If your faith is anchored in Christ and you're living that out, you've got to let that out. You've got to trust that he is going to take care of you. So Athens isn't too unlike our experience, right? It's a pluralist society. We see that from the beginning of chapter 17. Paul goes in and there's idols everywhere. They're worshiping other gods. And you can see that he's troubled by it. Paul's troubled by how many people are worshiping other gods. And he chose the Agora, this civic center that had been the core of philosophical debate for both its cultural significance, but also there's kind of a pragmatic decision here. He can reason with people there. He can have these conversations there. Now, he does get in trouble. And for reasons that... It would have been illegal for Paul to really share, talk about other gods in Rome. Yeah. It's weird. They have a lot of gods, a lot of deities, but you can't bring new ones in. I don't really understand how they would rule that, but he gets in trouble and gets taken up to the court where they want to hear, again, what are you doing? All right, so last week we... Where did I put my water? Last week we did maps. How many of you guys like the maps? Do you remember? Okay, so those that didn't raise their hand, you're going to love it this week. We're going to do ancient Greek philosophy. All right, so here's his audiences. Paul is reaching the Stoics and the Epicureans. Say that, Stoics. And Epicureans. All right, you guys on the left are the Stoics, okay? You guys on the left are the Epicureans. All right. Now, I'm going to tell you who you are, Stoics. But first, I want to give us a little bit of context here. So Plato, remember I mentioned Plato earlier. Plato lived around 500 BC. He proposed this idea that even today, we see the world through the lens of what Plato proposed in 500 BC, that there is a transcendent truth, and our belief, when it interacts with the truth, creates our knowledge. Okay, so we gain knowledge by interacting with this transcendent truth. You guys get that? It's like there's ideas out there, and we have to interact with them to gain knowledge. That concept was revolutionary. Now, those philosophies have really influenced math. Now, I am not a mathematician, But I know some of us are engineers, and you passed Calculus 2 in college. God bless you for that. I struggled with Algebra 1 in high school, so I am not a mathematician. But the concept of permanency in mathematical numbers, you guys are so familiar with this, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Permanency in mathematical numbers, what are you talking about? Say that again. 2 plus 2, that is actually my example. 2 plus 2 is always 4. The number 2 is a concept of 2. And if you add that twice, that's 4. That is a permanency. That concept remains true forever. Plato argued that there's a reality out there that holds that truth. You guys have heard the concept of Platonism? You guys heard that before? All Platonism argues is the reality of truth is outside of our existence, and that's a constant. That truth reality is a constant. And so mathematical numbers all rely on this trust that those numbers don't change. Some of you are lost, absolutely lost, but bear with me. All right, we're getting there. You do this pretty much every day when you're in pursuit of a moral good, when you're trying to make good decisions. What do you think about? You think about the idea of the right decision. You think, you know, what would Jesus do? There's this like truth, this transcendent truth that you're trying to pursue. Our concept of justice, human justice, is anchored in this philosophy that there is a right and wrong. I think even for someone like me who gets really obsessed with organizing my bookshelf, there's a transcendent right way to put my books in order. And if all I do is just interact with it enough, I will eventually find the perfect order of books. All right, Stoics, here's who you are. You have a Platonic religious philosophy. You've taken Plato's core ideas of this transcendent truth, and you have decided you're going to worship those truths. In pursuit, your life is going to be in pursuit of the transcendence. And you have decided with that you are going to live in perfect harmony with that transcendent truth. And that means you're going to make peace with the world and everything in it. Your pursuit of the moral good, your virtue, is what makes you right. You avoid your vices, as any good Stoic would. And you try to do good for the world. And in that pursuit, you know that you're bringing the realities of philosophical transcendence to the world. Good for you. You believe in a concept called logos. There's a voice that's directing all life. And that voice lives and moves through nature. And when you die, you will become part of that voice. And you don't have an afterlife by necessity, but your existence will eventually, over time and cycles of life, your existence will fade into the logos. And ultimately, your goal here is to become self-sufficient within your own philosophical transcendence. When you find the core of who you are, you will be so stable and healthy. You'll feel great. All right, Epicureans. You guys are Platonic as well. but in a slightly different model. So you guys insist that all life flows out of an energy. It's a personality-less energy that exists only for right now. You believe that in the smallest parts of your life are atoms that support all of existence. And those atoms only retain energy. So you don't really believe in an afterlife. You just believe in energy, which leads you to believe that the most important thing for you is to take advantage of the moment that you've been given. It's important for you to care for Earth and the creation. You care for those things, but ultimately only to support it for the next cycle of energy, because you won't exist. In fact, your founder, Epicurus, he said this. He said, "Death is nothing to us, for the body, when it's been resolved into its elements, has no feelings. And that which has no feelings is nothing for us." Nice to meet you, Epicureans. How many of you guys, hearing those two philosophies, think, "I actually know people like that right now"? I'm telling you, Plato influenced Western civilization to an extent that today people are still living and breathing his philosophies. So when Paul sits here in Athens and is having these conversations, friends, we ought to be paying attention, because this is the world that we live in. I have friends who are staunch Stoics. They would not call themselves that because they didn't do philosophical study. But they believe in the value of good, and they're doing good. And they believe that there is kind of a sense of an afterlife, but you couldn't know it. And I have friends who are essentially atheists, but they have a high moral value. So going into that next slide, we'll move quickly now through this. I love Paul says you don't. No, what I'm seeing here is Paul saying, don't you know the Old Testament? In a lot of cases, when he's going into synagogues and meeting with God-fearers, he's referencing Old Testament scriptures. But Paul doesn't really do that in this context. I find this fascinating that there's not like this strong biblical defense. Now, did you guys learn the Romans Road when you were young? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned." And that's where we have to start. If you want to get somebody to confess their faith, you have to start with their sin nature. Paul doesn't start there. He starts where they are. He simply calls out the brokenness of their one thing that he noticed, idolatry. And what Ten Commandment is that? You guys remember? It's the second one. The first one is, thou shalt not worship other gods before me. And the second one is, should not have idols. Don't have any idols. So they have both gods and idols. And Paul, instead of overcomplicating and giving them all the gospel, he just makes it clear to them, these two things are wrong. You're worshiping the wrong gods. And let me tell you, who those gods are. All right. I'm using this metaphor because we've talked about Epicureans. And so our modern concept of an Epicurean is somebody who is a bit of a foodie, right? Somebody who takes pleasure in the moments of food and relaxation. It's not true Epicureanism, but there's a taste of it in there. So if you've cooked, if you've followed a recipe, you know that there's stages and amounts of food that you're supposed to add at certain times. If you're making, what was the dish you were talking about last night, Jess? A risotto. If you're making risotto, you're so fancy, right? But it takes a process of adding things at certain times. And if you threw everything into a pot, if you know what risotto is, and you put it all in a pot and just let it cook, you're going to end up with rice mush. But if you do it right, then you have this beautiful, tender, kind of sticky rice with coated in cheese, and it's delicious. I bet there's a couple Italians that can make a nice risotto in this room. But I think sharing the gospel is like this. That it's like adding seasoning at the right moment. If you just threw the whole gospel at somebody, it's going to be mushy. It's not going to fit. It's not going to meet them where they are. But Paul, like an expert chef, seasons his message just right. Exactly what they needed to hear. Are you an expert in the gospel, friends? So much so that you can see the tiny little pieces in someone's life and call them out without throwing the whole Bible at them. Do you trust that Jesus is active enough in somebody's life that even a little seed will produce a harvest? Do you believe that? I do. And here's another thing. Who's the main character of the book of Acts? We've been talking about this. The Holy Spirit is the main character. So we got to talk about this. What is the Holy Spirit doing? What is the Spirit up to in these passages? So this unknown deity that Paul is referencing, you guys can go to the next slide. Finding it. All right. You guys, my son Asher is doing slides this week. He's on his own next week, so he's doing awesome. What's the Spirit doing here, guys? So this unknown deity that Paul references, he's pointing at this, word's not crossing my mind, that's fine. The statue, it's all right. But the Spirit of God is already at work in the Athenians, and Paul is referencing this thing. So why does Paul point to the unknown deity? All right, I already mentioned this, but it's against the law to preach or reason for other gods. You can only talk about Greek and Roman gods. The Athenians, who were engaged in Paul, clearly didn't have the same background for the Old Testament texts. So Paul's not sharing the same message that he would have shared in a synagogue. And in fact, they get confused. They call him a babbler, which is an insult. They're basically telling Paul his philosophy is nonsense. I mean, these are the smartest people in the world, right? And telling Paul he's not one of them. So the Holy Spirit, in all of God's wisdom, has already begun to prepare for this moment. And Paul recognizes that. So, altar, that's the word. These altars to the unknown God have these inscriptions on them. Where did those come from? So they're all over the city of Athens. It's a pretty neat story, actually. In about 600 BC, the story goes, and this is documented in historical papyrus, that they were being taken over by a pestilence, a disease. And trying to figure out what to do, they send people to Crete, the island off the coast, to speak with a diviner to tell them how to get rid of these of this disease. The wise man tells them, drive sheep throughout the city, and wherever they lay down, build an altar and sacrifice one of the sheep to the god of that land. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? And so there's these altars throughout Athens to the god of that land. They don't know his name, but he rescued them from this pestilence. So Paul, brilliant Paul, points to those altars and begins to speak about the god of that place. Isn't that beautiful? It's like the Spirit was already at work, putting moments throughout the history of that culture to speak of the truth of God. And Paul doesn't end up breaking laws, even though they're trying to say that he's preaching about other gods. He points right to the God that they've already worshipped and said, this is the God that I'm talking about. And so interested, they invite him back. Let's keep talking about this. And even some decided to follow him. All right, so I've got a fun story here. There's a missionary goes into a remote village in Papua New Guinea. Okay, and if you guys know anything about Papua New Guinea, it is very remote. It's like as remote as some of those native villages in Brazil, where they're so isolated that you just don't connect with them. And so there are these villages in Papua New Guinea of people who have never interacted with the world. And they're still there. And the task of a Bible translator is basically to learn the language and then apply the language to the Gospels. And so they'll write the Gospels in the native language. And language really does matter for those who are linguists, or maybe you have a minor or major in English. You know the value of words. It matters. Words speak to our heart. And so the story goes, and I couldn't tell you who this is. It's an old story. But the story goes that the translators in this remote village in Papua New Guinea trying to translate and learn this language. And he struggles with, you remember where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God? You remember that part in the Gospel? Behold the Lamb of God. How does it end? Takes away the sin of the world, yeah. And this village doesn't know what a lamb is. They don't have lamb. And remember, they're remote, so it's not like you could just try to explain it to them. Lambs are, they're contextual, largely. Now, most of the world knows what a lamb is, but there certainly is evidence here that they don't know what a lamb is. So when a lamb is sacrificed for you, that takes a lot of explanation. And so, in God's wisdom, he's trying to figure out, how do I translate lamb when they don't have a word for it? So here's this story. And this may offend some of you guys. So just take it in context of the message, okay? Here's this story. It's the tradition in the village to keep pets of pigs. Every family has a pig. And the pig, essentially, like we would keep dogs, is a family member, right? And they raise these pigs, and they live with them. And they would actually call them, like, son or daughter. And when a stranger comes to town from an outside village, to do honor to the stranger. The family sacrifices the pig to feed the stranger. So in God's wisdom, the translator hears this and is able to describe Jesus as the pig of God. Because friends, the Father gave up his son for the stranger and welcomed him into his home. You guys, that's out of the box gospel thinking. Okay? I'm not saying that we need to preach the pig of God message to our Western post-Christian culture. But man, I think you sense that in your heart, that there's truth in that story. How many of you guys seen Finding Nemo? It's beautiful. Finding Nemo is such a good movie. So for those who don't know, Finding Nemo is a Pixar movie. Pixar is famous for these really thought-provoking computer-based cartoons. They did Inside Out, which makes me cry every time I see it. And they made Cars, which is not touching in any way. But apparently shaped an entire generation of boys who are now 18, 19, 20 years old. Because I know our oldest watched Cars at least 200 times. In Finding Nemo, we can do a little cultural interpretation here, friends. Because this is a massive movie. I mean, this is Hollywood showing the entire world this cartoon. The movie, it's a coming-of-age, easy-to-watch film about talking fish in the ocean. There's a talking clownfish named Marlin, who's a widowed, overanxious, protective father. And his son Nemo is abducted by this mean, horrible, snorkeling fish collector, a dentist. And of course, Marlin takes a huge risk by sending Nemo to school. And it's on his first day of school that Nemo's abducted. And in spite of his anxiety and his fear, Marlin braves the open sea, braves the unknown, to chase after his son, to rescue him. Isn't that beautiful? Man, the gospel will preach that. Amen. That your Father in heaven will brave everything to rescue you. It reminds me, Luke chapter 15 shares these a few different parables about God finding the lost. The easiest one to understand here is Luke chapter 15, verse 4 through 7. It says, let me pull it up. It says, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who do not." That's how much the Father loves to pursue the lost, friends, that he will leave everything behind. Do we have that same passion for the lost in our lives? Or do we insist that they meet us on our grounds? Do we insist that they come to us and learn our language? Or are we going to be the best listeners? Go into their life, learn their stories, and point out where Jesus is at work in their life. C.S. Lewis has a quote from Mere Christianity. It's scandalous, to say the least. He says this, "I think we must go on to say that there is no one who is not in need of Christ. But the approach to him may be through the good things that they find in their own religion." And that their religions have, in fact, been leading them to him. This is a difficult and controversial subject, and there are some who would say that no one can find Christ through any religion but Christianity. Others, while accepting the idea of Christ as the one true God, still argue that we should not say any of the religions of the world are in fact leading to Christ. C.S. Lewis quote here, "I do not know whether this is a good idea or not." I do not know whether this is a good idea or not. C.S. Lewis, friends, recognizes that the work of God is mysterious and vast and integrated in all things, including other religions, yet it's still kind of confusing. And he doesn't have a good answer for it. Friends, I can't tell you that God's at work in other religions. I can't tell you that the imam down the street isn't teaching just pure Quran. But I have to suspect, in my heart of hearts, what I know about the nature and the character of God is that all good comes from God. Father above has created good and is guiding people to him constantly, always. Everyone is like a sheep who is lost, and God is pursuing them. He has, and he will continue, and he will not quit. And that message has been planted in everyone's hearts. And it's now our job as the cultural interpreters of the world to point out where the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. Are you brave enough to venture into the unknown to say, "I don't know how strong my faith is, but I do know the Spirit's at work in your life, my friend"? Don't throw the Bible at them. Listen and show the love of Jesus. Friends, we are the experts of the gospel. They don't have to be. We are the experts. We're the translators of God's work in the world. It's our job to know the gospel. Invite the worship team up. Friends, are you a craftsman? Are you a chef? Are you willing to season the things that you say just right so that it does, in fact, taste good? Because I believe the Holy Spirit wants to taste good to those who are hearing the message.